those songs, Lord God. But how we thank You that our God reigns and He's alive. Father, we lift Your name up today by lifting up the name of Jesus. We come to You, Father, in the humility of the Holy Spirit of God, just thanking You for Your work in our lives, for the forgiveness of sin, for the washing and regeneration by the Word of God, for the power of the Spirit of God to live like no other people have ever lived in the history of the world since Pentecost, that day, Father, when Your Spirit came to live in us. And so we ask, Father, today that Your Spirit would be free in this room to convict of sin and convince of righteousness, to open our eyes and see there, Father, the treasures of Your Word. And more than to see them, Father, not that we want some kind of intellectual assent to Your Word, but, Father, that Your Spirit would transform us so that when we leave this place, we would be better equipped than we were when we came to live the life of Christ in our society, to proclaim His name in all that we say and do. And to this, Father, we ask for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 23. While you're making your way to Leviticus chapter 23, I want to, by way of review for you, once we finished our study through the Gospel of Mark and then through the book of Colossians, then some events prompted me to begin a study which will take us through the next several weeks, comparing the covenants of the Old Testament, looking at different systems of theology and how they interpret the Scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament, whether we're talking about covenant theology, dispensational theology, replacement theology. And now that we have finished our looking at the different covenants, we are going to mingle that study with a study on the feasts of the Lord. One of the reasons why I'm doing this, the primary reason, is because God reveals Himself to us in the Word of God. He reveals His person and His character to us in the Word of God. There's much that we can know from God just in our observation of creation, His handiwork. It was Socrates, 600 years before Christ, who, in rejecting the polytheism of the Grecian Empire, he said, because of what I see in creation, I know a few things about God. Number one, there is one God, not a whole bunch of them. And because of the wonder and the beauty of creation, I know that that one God loves me. Now, that was Socrates, who had never been introduced to the Old Testament, the Jews, and obviously not the New Testament with the proclamation of the gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, we can know the essential attributes of God just from His creation. But more than that, we know the person of God because of the Word of God. He has given us specific revelation in the Word. And that Word has been handed down to us accurately from the very beginning, the writings about the creation of the heavens and the earth through Moses, on down through the very last of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. We believe 100% in the inspiration of Scriptures. That is, the Word of God is God-breathed. And so that what we hold here today is the Word of God. It's not that it contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And God has revealed Himself to us in that, and two particular ways He's done that, revealing His character, His nature, the essential attributes of His person, is through the covenants and through the feasts of the Lord. Those teach us about God. I had an interesting conversation with a man this morning who called me about 7 o'clock. He was excited about an event that he had been to last night with a person who's billed as a constitutional scholar and a biblical scholar. And while I didn't go, he gave me some statements that gave me some pause. The man told the crowd that we're all brothers in Christ. Whoops, that's right. To say that in a mixed crowd is dangerous at best, careless also. Because Jesus Christ specifically told the Pharisees, you are not children of God, you're children of your father, the devil. And He said regarding who His brothers were, it's those who do the will of the Father. Who are my mother and my sisters and my brothers? It's them who do the will of God. And then in John 17, he said, the will of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. And so those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, who came to this earth, was born of a woman, a virgin, fully God, fully man, died on the cross for your sins and mine. When we believe that, we are in fact children of the Father and brothers of Jesus Christ. To those who reject that, they are not. And so a statement like that is careless in a big group of mixed people. We want to be certain. He also made a statement that that gentleman said, and this is based on, you know, like third hand. It went from that man to the guy that told me to me. He said, even our founding fathers, the framers, couldn't agree on who God was. Whoops. You know, you can take as many Christians who are in this room here and get different opinions on who God is, but I'll tell you one thing. The parameters around who we understand as God are drawn by this book. All of the framers of the Constitution, the founders of this father, well, I shouldn't say all, but the vast majority had a Judeo-biblical understanding of the person and the character of God. They could not fashion a God which would be comfortable in a New Age setting or a Marxist setting or any other. It was a biblical Judeo-Christian view of the character of God. So in that, they were all agreed. Perhaps another careless statement. The reason that we're studying this is so that when you go out into the battle zone, you will have an understanding of who God is and the person and the character. And through His covenants, we learned a couple of things about God. Number one, He never forgets. Never. He told Abraham when He was establishing the covenant with Abraham, your descendants, I will give to them a piece of real estate. And the borders of which were what? From Egypt to the Euphrates River, bounded on the west by the Mediterranean Ocean, and on the east by a little past the Jordan River. That piece of dirt belongs to Israel forever. And those who would try to take that dirt away from Israel put themselves in abject opposition to God Most High. And that's a place I don't care to be. I've been there before, done that, wasn't fun. And I lost, as they all will. The second thing that God gave Abraham was a people who would become a nation, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not descended from Ishmael, and not descended from any of his other six sons from Keturah, Isaac. And they became known as the Jews, and they did become a very great nation. But He told Abraham, for 400 years your descendants will live in a land not their own. And that was part of the covenant that we saw where God never forgets and in fact leads us into the beginning of the festivals of the Lord. There is a land and there is a people that belong to God and He will never forget that. Now when we finished up the covenants with the new covenant last week, we learned that as long as the sun shines in the sky, the stars are out at nighttime, so long as that occurs, Israel is a nation before God. The fact that the United Nations gave them property on that piece of dirt has nothing to do with it. They were a nation in Abram's loins before ever Isaac was born. And they were a nation in the mind of God, and they will be a nation. And that piece of dirt belongs to them as long as the sun shines and the stars twinkle, according to the new covenant. And according to the new covenant, that door has been opened for any who are outside the physical lineage of Abram, Gentiles like you and I, to enter into that covenant agreement. When Jesus said, this is the cup of the covenant, the new covenant in my blood, we are in that promise and that Abrahamic covenant. When we enter into covenant with Jesus Christ, a blood covenant. Now, that brings us into the festivals of the Lord. The very first festival that's listed in Leviticus chapter 23 is not really so much a festival as some of the others are. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning of verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. Okay, so there's a whole listing of them in Leviticus 23. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. And so the very first item in this list is a Sabbath. We need to talk about why. The very first time the Sabbath was mentioned was actually back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, when God created all the work of creation, when he finished all the work of creation in six days, on the seventh day, and by the way, we believe those are 24-hour days, just like today, on the seventh day, he rested of all of his creative ability and work. And he has encouraged his people, even way before Abraham, since Adam and Eve walked on this planet, he has encouraged his people to work 6 days, take a day of rest. Why? Because it is in that day of rest that we turn our attention to God and be reminded of not only his creation, but that he, in fact, is the creator. In the Declaration of Independence of the United States, it says creator. Why don't they just say God? This was one of the arguments why, well, they couldn't agree on who God was, so they said creator. Balderdash. When we say creator, it reminds us that he is sovereign, not us. He is the one who made the universe and everything therein. And he is the one who holds it in the palm of his hands, not us. And so our attention is diverted back to the creator on our Sabbath. Now, it is true that for all of Judaism, that their Sabbath goes Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. They are on a lunar calendar, and their day goes from moonrise to moonrise, or sundown to sundown. We see that in the New Testament, we are exempt from that based on Acts chapter 15. Did God really say, I'm changing the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day? No, he didn't really say that. But in Acts chapter 15, it does say what God expects of the Gentile element of the body of Christ, and that is that to abstain from sexual immorality and a few other things, but we are under no obligation to the Sabbath, to the festivals, to the Mosaic law. Is it wrong if we adhere to that? It's a blessing if we adhere to that. Not wrong, a blessing. So if a family decides to go Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, and they want to participate in the festivals of the Lord that we'll be looking at, and if they want to adhere to the dietary laws, we shouldn't look down. We should lift them up and say, go for it. Maybe we should try it ourselves. But when we try to link that to our salvation, we're dead wrong. Our salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And 7,000 years of human history show we can't do it without that. Okay? That's the difference. So the first in Leviticus chapter 3, the Sabbath, or chapter 23, the Sabbath. Now we want to get into the actual festivals. Verse 4. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. One verse for Passover. How are we supposed to know what to do? Because it's spelled out in great detail in Exodus chapter 12 and following. Here's the story. I've already given you part of it. Abram was called from Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was one of the richest, wealthiest cities in Mesopotamia, next to Babylon. But Ur was right there. Approximately at the time of Abraham, 4 square miles. 500,000 people living there. In wealth and luxury, all kinds of palaces built to their gods, fertility gods and so forth. The primary god of the Ur of the Chaldees was the moon god, which, by the way, is Allah, the same one the Islamic people worship today. Okay, whatever you've heard from politicians that we worship the same god, we do not. They worship the moon god of Ur of the Chaldees. We worship the one God of the Holy Bible, God of gods, King of kings. Okay? That's one thing. Abram was called from that pagan society across Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, down into the region that we know as Israel, Palestine, however you want to call it, the land of Canaan. And God gave him that land, gave him a promise of a people, but he said, 400 years your people will be in a nation not their own. And so, under Abraham's grandson, Jacob, there came a great drought on the land by the hand of God. He had already sent Joseph years earlier to prepare the way. And as they suffered from the drought, Jacob eventually came to Egypt, to the region of Goshen, which is between Alexandria and Cairo. It's a fertile place at the delta of the Nile River, a land that was just perfect for raising their livestock. They came because Joseph was second in command only to Pharaoh, his own son. He didn't even know that. It's a fascinating story. You know, there's more written about Joseph in the book of Genesis than any other character, even than Abraham. Isn't that interesting? And so they journeyed down there, 70 or so people, 75, something like that. And at that time in the history of Egypt, the pharaohs were of Semitic descent. And so they were favorable to Abraham's family because they also were of Semitic descent from the line of Shem. Remember, we've talked about that in the last several weeks, son of Noah. We are from Japheth. The lower parts of Africa are from Ham. And the Egyptian area and the Mesopotamia, the Middle East, is from Shem, the Semite people. So they journey down there, and they are really respected by the Egyptian people, by the pharaohs themselves, for several hundred years. But then, as it happens in the course of history, there arose a pharaoh, not necessarily from Semitic descent, who also did not know Joseph. Okay? So it sounds like there was a little bit on the prideful Egyptians, a little bit going on with historic revisionism. Imagine that. Where the man who caused the salvation of their country economically hundreds of years before, Joseph, was now forgotten because probably of his Semitic descent and not in the history books anymore. And so this Pharaoh grew up with no knowledge of Joseph. He became afraid of the Hebrew people because there were literally millions of them. They almost outnumbered the Egyptians. And he says early in the book of Exodus, we need to subjugate these people so they won't rise up and overthrow us, which they did. And so for the last bunch of years that the Hebrews were in Egypt, they were slaves. Life was cheap. If one was working along and hauling bricks and rocks and making bricks and fell down out of sheer exhaustion, they just left him there to die, whipped another one into his place. Life was cheap, and it wasn't much fun. You know, they had kind of forgot about their land that God given to them by promise. They'd been there 400 years. We're not even 400, we're not even 300 years old yet. They were there a very long time. They had mingled their language with the Egyptians. Some of the words we'll look at today have no Hebrew counterpart, but they're obviously from an Egyptian word, interestingly enough. And they had commingled the society with the Egyptians. So they no longer worshiped the God of their fathers. They didn't speak a pure language from Abram. There was a mingling. And finally, in the depression and the desperation of their situation in Egypt, they called out to God. And God heard them and sent a deliverer, Moses. Moses was born in Egypt. He was put in the Nile River because they were supposed to kill all the male children to wipe out the civilization altogether. And yet his mother crafted a boat for him to float down the river in. He was found by a daughter of Pharaoh, raised in Pharaoh's house, nursed by his own mother. At the age of about 40, having all of the wisdom of the Jews and all of the knowledge and skill of the Egyptians, he knew that the promise to leave the country probably had been taught. And he, in an attempt to maybe become the deliverer, killed an Egyptian soldier under pain of death and a death sentence. He fled Egypt, went to an area known as Midian, where he met Jethro, who was not of Jewish descent from Abraham, but nonetheless was a priest who knew God, a priest of the Most High God. Don't ever forget, there were priests of Most High God outside the Israeli Jewish lineage that ministered in Canaan, because God's plan was that they should repent After 400 years, they didn't. So he sent the children of Israel back. He knew all this before he laid the foundation for the earth. Okay? That's a whole nother subject. So, Moses flees to Midian. He meets Jethro, marries one of his daughter, raises a couple of kids, and one day out there minding his sheep, he sees a bush that's on fire that doesn't burn and is not consumed. And as he approached it, he heard a voice, "Take off the sole, the shoes of your feet. You're standing on holy ground." And so he did that. Probably you would too. And he met God. And that's where God revealed his name to Moses, "I am that I am." And you're going back to lead the children out. He said, "Oh no, I was there 40 years ago. I tried that. That didn't work out so good." God said, "That's because you tried it in your strength, not mine." You're going back. "I don't know how to talk." You know, the book of Acts says he was very eloquent. I think it was just an excuse. Too many preachers have said, "Well, Moses wasn't able to speak clearly." No. The book of Acts in the message by Stephen says he was very eloquent. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. He knew how to speak. He was eloquent. He was educated. He was a scared is what he was. And so God said, "Fine, I'll bring your brother Aaron. He's on his way to meet you right now, as a matter of fact. Go out and meet him." And they went out and they went back and they told Pharaoh, "Let my children go." You've seen Charlton Heston do that. And Pharaoh said, "Not a chance." And so they sent plagues. They sent plague after plague after plague. They turned the water to blood. Water they thought was the carrier of life. And so God turned it to blood and it became the carrier of death. He turned all the water to blood. And then he caused darkness. And, well, these aren't in order, of course, but he brought a plague on them from frogs. The frogs worshiped because the frogs ate all the bugs that came from the flooded Nile. And so here were the frogs causing a stench because there was too many of them. 9 plagues in all, each one of them attacking by the device of God, attacking part of their theological structure in Egypt. And finally, comes down to the last night. Pharaoh told God, Moses told Pharaoh, "Let my children go, or there's a plague of death coming." Pharaoh said no. So Moses went back to the land of Goshen, where all the Israeli people were living, and he said, "This is what God says. Take a lamb, a year-old lamb, on the 10th day of this month. This month for you will now be the first month of the year." It used to be in the fall, their 7th month was the first year. They still observe that as the fiscal new year. But the new year for their religious part of their life begins in the spring, in the month Nisan. Now, that's a Babylonian name. The Jews don't have names for months, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, just like their days. So we could see it in Nisan, which is a Babylonian name. On the 10th day, they were to take a lamb. Interesting, in Exodus chapter 12, I think right around verse 4 or 5, if you want to look there, there's a process this lamb goes through. They take this lamb, had to be a year old, which of course is just full of vim and vinegar and all kinds of spunky, and just jumping around and all kinds of fun to play with. And the kids bring it in and they build a little corral and they watch it. And even maybe because it's cold at night, this time of year sometimes, they bring it in the house. And this lamb steals their hearts. And they're to watch it for 4 days to make sure it's completely perfect, no blemishes. The best of the best of all of my lambs. And then on the 4th day, the 14th Nisan, at twilight, which is as the sun is going down, you are to slaughter that lamb. In Exodus, round about verse 5, chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "Take a lamb." And then it says, "Take the lamb." And then it says, "Your lamb." Notice how personal that gets? All in that course of that one verse. We believe that every word is inspired by God in the Holy Scriptures. Take a lamb, the lamb, your lamb. Suppose you have young children in your house and you've brought this lamb in and you're watching it and for 4 days and it's playing with your kids and it might even sneak up and sleep in their bed like they do with puppies. You know how kids are. And then on the 4th day at twilight, you plunge the knife into the neck of that lamb and draw out its lifeblood right outside the door of the house. And Moses said, "Take some of that blood." Now you have to understand. The way they built their houses, they would build a little trench right in front of the door so the water wouldn't seep in if it rained hard or something like that. And so there's a little trench in front of the door. The Hebrew word that comes from is from an Egyptian word, and we would translate it in our Bibles, basin, threshold. It's interesting, the old King James spells it B-A-S-O-N. You might think it's misspelled. It's not. Bason in the Old King James is literally what that is. It's not a basin like what we put our offering in. It's that dug out place at the threshold of their door. And as they slaughtered the lamb outside, some of the blood would run into the basin. And it was that blood that the papa took a paintbrush. And as he brought the paintbrush up, he did first the top and then the side and then the other side. Wow, looks like a cross, doesn't it? That's how they were told to do it. Take the blood out of the basin, put it on the door, the upper part, and then hit each of the sides. And wherever the blood of the lamb is, the angel of death will pass over. That's our second word that we want to look at, Passover. There is a word in Hebrew which means, you know, to pass over, to not step on. That's not the word. The word that's used for Passover comes into the Hebrew, then through the Greek, to Pesach. That's the word we know. It doesn't mean to step over carefully. It means to spread your wings and engulf in the shadow of the Almighty. Remember those Psalms? This is that word that comes from the commingling of two languages. There is no word in Hebrew other like this, from the verb to the noun. It's a mixture of an Egyptian word that means to spread the wings and protect. Passover. And so God told Moses, every household, take a lamb, slaughter that lamb on the 14th, take the blood, apply it to the doorpost, and when the angel of death comes, I will spread my wings and protect that house. It's interesting that a lot of the plagues didn't affect the Israeli people, like the plague of darkness. Only the Egyptians. This plague of death, which was to take away 400 years of Egyptian contamination, was going to hit every house except those with the blood of the Lamb. And so they came into their house after slaughtering the lamb. The children are inside crying, Papa, Papa! And the dad is outside trembling. And he brings in the carcass after the blood has drained into the basin, Oen. And he paints the door frame. And then he shuts the door on that horrible night. And they roast the lamb. They don't often have roast meat, usually boiled. But God said, roast the lamb tonight. And they had their meal, unleavened bread, no leaven whatsoever. Yeah, in the scriptures, leaven always represents sin. Always. It's interesting, the term for leaven is from a Hebrew word that means bitterness. The term for unleavened is a Hebrew word, matzo, that means sweetness. And so the unleavened bread is a picture of the sweetness of life without sin. You see? And so they ate their lamb and they were ready to go. And they didn't dare go out into the dark of the night. They could hear the wailing going on in the rest of the country as the firstborn in every house was struck. How many of you here are firstborn? Bye-bye. It wasn't just kids, you know. It was all the firstborn. And I don't remember if the plague was on animals. I think it was, Rex. There was another plague on animals also before this time. So even the firstborn of Pharaoh, which really messes up the kingdom in terms of lineage, was struck. Well, in the morning, as the sun's coming up, and the land of Egypt is just dumbstruck and in shambles from all of the other nine plagues, and now the plague of death has come over, that Pharaoh no longer is saying, no, I won't let them go. Pharaoh is saying, get out now! And all of the and there might even been some adjectives in there that you wouldn't teach your kids. And all of the neighbors gathered up their treasure, their gold, their silver, and gave it to the children of Abraham and said, take this and go. And so the scripture says that 600,000 men, accompanied by their children, their wives, their mothers, left Egypt that day, close to 2 million, it's estimated, plus their livestock. All of them going out of Egypt back to the land of promise, the land that's flowing with the milk of goats and the honey of figs, the land of milk and honey. And they began their journey out with tambourines and great excitement and the urging, the demanding of the Egyptian people, and Egypt is left desolate. This was Passover. Now, right on the heels of Passover, after that verse 4, verse 5 says, if I can find it, the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day, so there were two verses, sorry. In verse 6, on the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is an 8-day celebration. And for the Jews, they need to go back to Jerusalem, at least in the time of Christ, for this. At least once in their life. They try to make it every time, but not always. So you have on the 14th at sundown, Nisan, right before sundown or at sundown, they slaughter the lamb, they have that dinner, and then in the morning they can prepare, because the first day of unleavened bread, whatever day of the week it falls on, doesn't matter. The first day of unleavened bread at sundown is a Sabbath. So you'll have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins with a Sabbath, a regular weekly Sabbath, and the seventh day of unleavened bread, which is also a Sabbath. In that 8 days, there are always 3 Sabbaths. Now, when the scripture says that they had to get him off the cross because at sundown was a Sabbath, that was not the regular weekly Friday Sabbath. It's amazing how Christians have missed that through the years. It was the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Hence, I believe that Jesus Christ was arrested Wednesday night, put on the cross on Thursday, the day of Passover, following the meal the night before, crucified and buried shortly before sundown Thursday, because Thursday was the first day of Unleavened Bread, Sabbath, and then the regular weekly Sabbath following back to back that year. It happens like that often. That gives him 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. You cannot get 3 nights from a Friday. Amen. Okay? I've taken even calculus, and I can't get 3 nights with calculus from Friday. And so you have the Passover followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for a whole week, what does that remind you of? When you actually cleanse all of the leaven out of your house in preparation for Passover, and then for 8 days, there is no leaven permitted, isn't that kind of like cleansing the leaven out of our lives? Wasn't it Paul in 1 Corinthians who talked about that? See if I wrote that down here somewhere. I probably didn't. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. Oh, I wish I were disciplined to do better notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. When we come to Christ and accept Him as our Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, isn't that what John called Him, the baptizer? Then we are duty-bound and obligation-bound to clean out the old yeast and get rid of it and be sanctified and understand with unleavened bread the sweetness without sin. The next festival, right after Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 9, Leviticus 23, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10, and on and on. Okay? So here's the picture. Let's just think that we were in the time of Christ. Remember when we went through the gospel according to St. Mark and we talked about that, how that hundreds of thousands of Jews from every part of the known world would flock to Jerusalem, and Jesus got caught in that crowd as he made his way up to Jerusalem that last time that he did that, and stayed outside the city in Bethany, 4 or 5 miles away, and would go back into the city on the day that we call Palm Sunday. He entered for the first time into Jerusalem, happened to be the 10th Nisan, the Lamb of God coming into the city for observation. He went back Monday, he went Sunday, he went Monday, he went Tuesday, he went Wednesday. 4 days, the Lamb of God presented himself in the temple before Passover, right? And there were, at that time, Jerusalem was a city of about 600,000 people. Or thereabouts. And it's estimated that the ranks of Jerusalem would swell to well over 2 million during that 8-day feast. They would come in advance because they had to either bring an animal and show it to the priests, and you'd be amazed the defects the priests could find in whatever animal they brought, telling them, no, I guess you'll just have to go buy one. Here, my Uncle Vinny sells them. You mean the priests would do that? Yeah. The same ones that killed Jesus? Yeah. And so they would come probably a week or so ahead of time, and they would, well, number one, they had to observe 7 days for cleansing if they were impure for any reason. So they would get there and go through their baptisms and their baths and all that on the way up to the temple and have 7 days to be cleansed and become pure. And so then they would get their lamb, and there's like 2 million people engaged in this. They're not just coming for Passover. That's the big draw. But then they stay and they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then first fruits right on the heel. Because you see, first fruits is the first day of the week following Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I hope you're getting the picture. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was taken, he was marched into Jerusalem, observed for 4 days. He was crucified on Passover. He was put to rest and in the grave during Feast of Unleavened Bread. But on the very day of first fruits, on the first day of the week after Sabbath, he rose from the dead. Right when the priest was taking the barley harvest, the first thing that shows life after winter, waving it before the Lord in a huge celebration. People are blowing trumpets and everything else as they say, God has brought life from the death of winter. And Jesus Christ walked out of the grave. Wow! What, as they say in Spanish, ¡qué coincidencia! What a coincidence! That he would be crucified on Passover, laid to rest on unleavened bread, raised to life on the day of harvest. Wow. Isn't that amazing? It happens every year. Now why? We said we're doing this study because God reveals something to himself about himself through the covenants, through the festivals of the Lord. We've just gone through Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. One more, while we yet have time, we'll get to in just a second. God is revealing his character to us. But he told Moses, and he's told every generation, this is to be an everlasting festival for you. Why? Because just like the Sabbath, every week we stop what we're so busy with. Because, you know, we are bombarded, whatever that word is, we're bombarded every day with all kinds of horrific news. Well, the planet's too warm. The snow caps are going to melt and the whole planet will be destroyed. You know, when I was in high school, the same group of people were saying, we're entering an ice age. We're all going to freeze to death before the year 4816. Okay, no big deal. Now we're all going to flood. And there's imminent threat of economic collapse. We all know the guy that was such a great Christian financial planner and started that whole organization. He wrote a book before he died, The Coming Economic Earthquake. It's still true, but it didn't happen yet. Okay? We live under the pressure of this every day. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do with my savings? I need to buy gold. Well, okay, I can buy 1/10 billionth of an ounce right now. With an electron microscope, I could see my gold treasure. Store up food. I have 3 boxes of graham crackers. And I'm going to buy a goat so I can have graham crackers and milk. During the economic collapse. You know, there is just bad news a go-go, right? And the internet makes it better. Right. So, God says, take a day every week, sit down, put out the world, look at me, look at my creation. Wow, isn't that beautiful? And then he says, take a few times each year and remember that you were brought out of Egypt. You were. Egypt is the land of sin. And take a day to remember your sanctification, the sweetness of life without sin. Take 7 days to celebrate that. And in the midst of that celebration of 7 days, remember that Jesus Christ is alive. He yet lives. And then the very next feast in the schedule, the feast of the Lord, is Pentecost. What kind of a word is that anyways? Well, it's a man's name, Dwight J. Pentecost. Fabulous eschatological scholar from Dallas Seminary. He's the one that named it, right? No. Actually, in the Old Testament, it's not called Pentecost. It's called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. Pentecost is comes from the Greek 50. And it's 50 days after first fruits. Here we go. Verse 15, Leviticus 23. From the day after the Sabbath, okay, this is the day of first fruits, the day after the Sabbath. The day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, 7 times 7, 49. Count off 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So again, this is going to be on Sunday. Always. And then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From whatever, wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2 tenths of... 2 loaves? Well, that's interesting. 2 loaves made of 2 tenths of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast. With yeast? They're supposed to have 2 loaves exactly the same size, and this time as an offering, which is unheard of, they bake these loaves with yeast. Gee, I wonder if God knew that after the day of Pentecost, there was going to be a Gentile church and a Jew church. And I wonder if he knew that with unleavened bread, both of those parts of the church would be riddled with sin. You know what yeast does to bread dough? It puffs it up so that it looks like it's more than it is. Doesn't change the weight. Just the volume. You know what pride does to an individual? It puffs him up so that he thinks he's more than he is. And God said, on the day of Pentecost, take 2 loaves. Bake them with yeast. And offer as a sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? 50 days. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he came back, he ministered and taught and traveled with hundreds of people for 40 days. And then he left them instructions, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit of God. And then he ascended before their very eyes right into glory. And 10 days later, on the day after Sabbath, on Sunday, the 50th day, the day of the Feast of Weeks, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit of God. He came into that upper room. They were probably in the temple at that time. And he began to pour out tongues of fire. We've talked about what I believe tongues was on that day. I believe, for those who don't know, it was a restoration of the creation language. What is the creation language? That's what God speaks and everything understands, even the mollusk, even the rocks, even things that we consider to be without life. Because when God created, he created ex nihilo, from nothing. And he spoke and something came into being. And all of that something, everything, understands when God speaks. I believe that Adam had some form of that because he could talk to the animals. Not like Balaam. That was a special dispensation with his donkey. Adam could speak to the animals. Do you ever wonder about that? And so I believe, because it says on the day of Pentecost, they all heard in their own dialect. And there was a lot of people there, way more people than what we're speaking. And so I believe, you see, when you hear in your own dialect, you don't know what language that is except your own dialect. We can tell when somebody's from Texas, trust me. We can tell when they're from the East Coast, and we can definitely tell when they're from Queensland. But it's Old English, right? But we have a dialect that our ear hears. And because all of them heard in their own dialect, I believe God had given an ability of the creation language on those folks who spoke that day, such that every person heard whatever was said in their own dialect. You see, when Adam spoke to the lions heard it in their own dialect. Adam said it in his, but the lion heard it in his. There's a miracle there in the hearing and the speaking. And on that day, how many souls were added to the church? 3,000. We at Surface Creek Community Church would call that a revival of the Holy Ghost, wouldn't we? Do you know the Feast of Weeks coming 50 days later? They're supposed to bring part of the crop. Now, on the first day of first fruits, Jesus Christ was resurrected. Well, some from the graves outside Jerusalem were too, but they had to die again, so they don't count. Jesus Christ was raised to life, immortal, permanent resurrection, one. And in the spring of the year, during first fruits, really, it's only about the barley that's available. But 50 days later, there's a huge harvest that they can take from to present as offerings. 3,000 people on that day. The next feast is coming in the fall after the summer. How much is available after the summer? Guess what? You and I, right now we're in the summer. Right now we're in the summer. Are you farming? Are you engaged in farming? Do you know what an awesome privilege it is for you to be called to kingdom work? You don't have to be a full-time pastor. This church can only afford one, and barely that. Not really. But you have the awesome privilege of being engaged in kingdom work. We are in right now the summer between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Oh, I gave it away. That's next. But not next week, because we have the Gideons next week. Maybe the week after we'll take a look at the Feast of Trumpets. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. Okay, Leviticus chapter 23. Read it, learn it. We'll be back there in a few weeks. Brother Jim, would you close us in prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?